Well, good evening. It is a privilege to be able to share the Word of God another time. We thank God for His daily mercies. Well, I'd like if we could open up our Bible to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're going to continue on in our series in 1 Timothy, and we are picking up now in chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. We're going to look at this, we're only going to look at a verse. I actually, when I started to prepare for this message, I actually was preparing on the assumption that I would be preaching on verses 9 and 10. But as the preparation progressed, I discovered that lack of enough time, really. I couldn't allot as much time to the preparation as I would have liked to really do meaningful preparation for verse 10, to be honest. But also, I think it might be better served basically to have this message come in the form of two parts to really do it justice. So we're going to look under the title, The Pursuit of Riches, Part 1. So The Pursuit of Riches. Well, by way of introduction, I'd like us to open up our Bibles to a secondary text in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And I read Hebrews 3, sorry, verse 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, here we read a warning by the writer of Hebrews against the sin of apostasy. The sin of apostasy obviously being the sin in which you have an individual who identifies themselves with a visible Christian body but ends up departing from the faith that they once professed and claimed to hold. And we see here in that scripture, the writer saying that how the brethren ought to plead with and encourage one another against the deception of the enemy, which is to harden our hearts against God gradually, that ultimately we will end up rejecting Him. Also, like going on from that general principle, there are potentially many sins the devil can use to harden one's heart. And the frightful thing I often think of when I read about such things and read those verses we just read is that it's often a very gradual thing. It's not something that maybe you would see coming in an obvious way. It's often through one compromise, then another compromise, which over time hardens the heart. If you think of in science, I remember it just came to mind just now, in the junior certificate in secondary school, when you'd study science as one subject before it'd be broken up into the three main sciences of chemistry, biology and physics. You study early on about the subject of water and how you can have water that's got like hardness in it, and it obviously you've got properties in it in which over time it builds up in its hardness, the water. And such is the heart that the heart, when it compromises and goes against its conscience, the hardness can build up in it. The more we, in any particular area of sin, or sin in general, violate our conscience, and we go and do something that we know is wrong in light of our conscience, in light of the Word of God, and we willfully disobey the Word of God, there's an element in which our heart is hardened. And what the writer in Hebrews warns against that, we should take heed, because that is the method, the very method in which the enemy uses step by step to take someone who made a good profession of faith, it appeared, but yet ultimately left the faith and showed himself to be an unbeliever. But so there are potentially many sins in which this can come about, but in which the devil uses the hardened one's heart, but there's a particularly common one, and that which is the love of money, which we will be dealing with in our text today in 1 Timothy 6, which is again 1 Timothy 6 verse 9. Let's read verses 5 to 12 and then we will commit the rest of our time to God in prayer. So we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6 and we will read from verses 5 to 12, which read, "Perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have as those who identify ourselves with a visible body of your people. For those who have even professed you in baptism. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we can be called children of the Most High God. Lord, I just want to commit every single one of us that are here present this night and everyone that might listen later on who professes the Christian faith, and indeed any of us that are not present here tonight that identify themselves with this body in particular. I pray, O Lord, that you would keep them, that you would in a permanent way and in an indelible way impress on their hearts the need to encourage one another in the faith, the need to watch over one another and to encourage us in our walk, that we would not be deceived by the enemy, that we would not be hardened in our hearts, or that we would not compromise in our lives in ways in which the enemy would seek to use to destroy our very souls. We bless you, we ask you for enlightenment as we read your word and your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as way of beginning, in the last couple of messages in 1 Timothy that we looked at, even in this chapter, we dealt with the subject of false teachers. We looked at how you could identify a false teacher, marks that would follow a false teacher, that would make us be able to spot or identify one. We also looked at actions we should take against them, namely that we should isolate them and have nothing to do with them. And as Paul said in Romans, mark them which cause divisions among you. We then went on in a further message to look at the issue or the subject of contentment, where Paul expressing to Timothy after outlining points or marks of false teachers, he impresses the importance of living a life of contentment and what we ought to base our contentment on. Namely, in this temporary life, if we have food and clothing, we can have all reason to be content. But here we see our beloved apostle transition here, or contrasting the issue of from godly contentment into towards the case of those who seek riches, who live a life in a pursuit of riches. Now I have an outline for verse 9, which is a 3-point outline, which is the following. The first being, the desiring of riches, the second being the deception of riches, the third being the destruction of riches. Firstly, the desiring of riches in verse 9, which starts off by saying, verse 9, but they that will be rich, we'll just stop there for a moment, but they that will be rich. Well, the word will here is the word in the Greek, boulomai, which means to intend or to be disposed, or we could argue in light of our context, to desire something. So the first thing we can establish and must establish here in the author, Paul the Apostle's meaning as he writes this letter is the first thing we can establish in this verse here is that what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is people who desire to be rich. So we're not just talking about someone who is rich. We're talking about someone that in their heart, it doesn't matter if they're in poverty now, or if they're in riches now, if they're somewhere in between. If they have a heart which desires to be rich, this is who the Apostle Paul is making reference to here. Now let us clarify from the beginning, I want to make this clear, is that the Bible does not teach that it is a sin to be rich. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 verses 18 for a moment, we'll look at something here as one of the things the Bible tells us, indeed, about being bestowed with wealth or being given the grace to accumulate wealth. We look at Deuteronomy 18 verse 8, which it reads, it's Deuteronomy 8 verses 18. I don't know if I called that reference out wrong before. I looked up the reference wrong. It's Deuteronomy 8 verse 18. Deuteronomy 8 verse 18, which it says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. So we see here that in the providence of God, God has at times, and does at times, bless his people with material wealth. That is something that God has done and does as he pleases. So it's not a sin to be someone who is rich, to have riches. However, what we are talking about this evening is those who seek to be rich, who have a desire, a purpose in their life to be rich. Which brings us on to the second part of our outline, which is the deception of riches. And as we continue in our main text, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, we see here the words, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. So in the whole reading of that verse thus far as we've been able to look at, it reads, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. So I'd just like to, by way of a side note here, make reference to, while I prepared for this message, something that I heard from Dr. John MacArthur in reference to Judas Iscariot as being a good case study of what we're talking about here, a real practical example that we see in the scriptures that would fit this criteria of someone who desired to be rich. And we see, for example, in John chapter 12, if you open up to John chapter 12 in the Gospels, in chapter 12, and if we look, for example, from verses 1 to 8 in John 12, we read the following. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, verse 6, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So we see there that Judas Iscariot was outwardly, his role among the disciples was the one of a treasurer. He was the one who kept the money, we heard one of our de facto treasurers there laugh, but I wasn't thinking of your brother, rest assured. But we see here Judas functioned as a treasurer. He carried the money in which they accumulated through one means or the other. And we see here the facade that he had, where he protested and said, why would you do such a thing? Why would you waste this ointment when surely we could do this noble effort and sell it and make a lot of money off it and give to the poor? What a noble man he must have appeared outwardly. But yet, he didn't care for the poor, did he? He was a thief. And he indeed abused that position in which he had among the disciples. But we see that portion of John merely tells us the character of Judas, how Judas protested outwardly, but indeed his character. But we see in another text, in Matthew 26, the reaction of Judas Iscariot after that protest. And we read Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16. So Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. So we see here, after Judas has done the protest, as we read in John, and Jesus, one thing we didn't read was that Jesus obviously defended what was being done. And we see the reaction of Judas Iscariot here. He says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So I don't know if you've ever pondered or thought about this, especially as we connect the dots from the John passage and the Matthew passage. We see here Judas protests at the lack of opportunity to accumulate more money into the purse. Obviously we know why that was, what he coveted after what was in the purse. But we could assume by the fact that he bore the purse that there would have been some level of maybe money in it. It doesn't tell us how much. To some degree there's money in it already. So we can presume that by his nature he was coveting after what was in it and what potentially could have been in it, and the lost opportunity. But when we look at the Matthew passage, the continuation of that narrative, we see what's the first thing he does? He's aware, isn't he, of an opportunity to, if he can't get more money out of the purse by getting more opportunities, he will find it another way. And the other way he seeks to do it is he's aware that Christ, his leader, is hated by many, has many enemies, the chief priests, and he goes to them to take opportunity, to make the most of that conflict, to get his just deserts, or so he thinks. Now, the Bible says regarding riches, for example, if you look at Proverbs 23, this is a, by the way, what Proverbs and what the Bible specifically here tells us about riches, another thing to take note. And Proverbs 23 in verse 3 and 4 tells us, it says, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. So we see under our outline which is our second part, is the deception of riches. We looked a bit there at Judas Iscariot, and he was indeed caught up in the whole deception that riches bring often, as in a form of temptation. And that being how he could have more money, presumably to do what he desired to do with that money, and to enjoy the pleasures of maybe what that money could bring him, that riches could bring him. But we see the warning in Proverbs here that we shouldn't seek after money, shouldn't seek after riches. For they have a way of almost being like wings, they fly away. We often say, don't we, that, you know, we use those expressions where that we have holes in our pockets, it seems, because things are so expensive that money just, one day it seems you have maybe 50 euro on you or something, and then it's like, where did that go? Where did that money go? Like, it seemed like such a grand sum I had in my pocket, but it just went, it seemed to be. And we see here in Proverbs that we're warned not to be ones that pursue or seek after riches, that money have wings, they fly away, they're temporary. So therefore, even the temptation that we're presented with, when we're tempted to covet after money or to steal money or to accumulate more wealth by whatever means with the aim of being rich, the promise that the temptation offers us, it never delivers. It's always, the promise is always greater than the outcome at the end of the day. The satisfaction that's promised to us hardly if ever comes on that, exactly. And so that brings us on to our third point in our outline, which is the destruction of riches in our ninth verse in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. So we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, and I'll read from the start of the verse again, which says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So we see the end thereof after one gives in to that temptation and that pursuit. So we see here, despite the lure and tempting promises of riches, the outcome does not deliver. But rather, it often ruins the one being seduced by it. Now, if we take our case study, which is Judas Iscariot here, for example, if you read the words in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5, for example, Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5, and I read, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned," who, Jesus Christ was condemned, "repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So we see here the absolute misery and tragedy that is the individual Judas Iscariot. And we also notice the folly, isn't it, of that one can, the folly of the case of Judas, that he would betray the Son of Man. He would destroy the very Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. For the promises of whatever that could have given him in some sort of temporary pleasure. But then after it, and he saw the consequences of his actions, he regretted it. And we see here that this was not a case of a repentance of a godly sort, that kind being a genuine sorrow for the sin committed against God, but rather what it was regret of falling into the devil's trap, of tasting sin for a season, and then in this brief, obviously, season in Judas Iscariot's case, seeing that it was left a taste of gravel in his mouth. So how do we know that this wasn't a genuine repentance in the godly sort? Well, we know this, I believe, by the words of Christ himself, in which he foretold the betrayal of Judas. In Matthew 26, verses 20 to 25, sorry about all the jumping around tonight, but Matthew 26, being verses 20 to 25, And verse 20 starts off by saying, "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. So we see here that humanly speaking, Judas had so many opportunities to repent, didn't he? Humanly speaking, even at the last hour of the point where he was going to deliver Jesus into the hands of those who sought him, we see here that the Lord even emphasizes his judgment by saying, "Woe unto that man, for it'd be better if he wasn't even born." Obviously, what's the only thing that would necessarily follow from that is that we see obviously Christ is pointing out to everyone at the Last Supper, obviously specifically directed at Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, that look, the agony that you will endure will not just in the agony in this life after realizing what you did was wrong, but the eternal agony that you will endure for such an act of betrayal, that it will be better if you had not even been born. And surely if any of us think about anything that the scriptures tells us about the realities of hell or eternal torment, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the one who had most commentary on that subject in the scriptures, that gave us much detail about the subject of hell, everlasting torment, that indeed it is, when we would ever even think of or fathom it, we would think, well, it must be better not to be born than to endure such for eternity in hell. So, application and closing, briefly. What can we learn from this subject on those who seek riches, or seeking riches? Well, what we can learn even from our outline alone is that, as with many temptations of different kinds, is the pleasure in which you hope and desire to get from yielding to that temptation will be temporary at best. Also, it will not satisfy to the level in which you hope it will. It's like, if you've ever heard the term, defrauding. Have you ever heard that term? If you ever think of a business deal where you have two parties making a contract, where one party says, right, as my part in the contract, this is what I promise to do in this business relationship. This is what I bring to the table. And then the other party would say, okay, this is what you're bringing to the table to me. This is what I will bring to the table in turn. Now, if you were in business and you found that the other party did not honour the terms of the agreement, you would feel defrauded. What does that mean? It means that you were in a relationship or in this enterprise together with another individual or party on certain conditions and promises that were going to be fulfilled. And how do you feel when that promise is not fulfilled? You feel cheated. You feel defrauded, isn't it? And that's the same outcome or feeling often when we give in to temptation, isn't it? Because we feel there's a promise, a certain reward or joy that's coming to us when we yield to that temptation, but ultimately it fails to satisfy that. We can feel all measures of guilt, cheated, but it will not live up to its promises. So that's why I often say to people, whenever I've had a chance to, whether informally talk to somebody, or if it's in a scenario where you're counselling somebody from a spiritual point of view who's wrestling with sin and say they don't want to repent of that sin, or they want to continue in it and they want to justify it for whatever means, I'm going to continue in this sin even though I know it's wrong, is they'll often say, but they'll often protest the words, but it makes me happy. I'm happy in this. I've never been this happy in my life. Or I just know that this thing is going to make me happy. You see, the issue is that, one, we've already established that it doesn't work out that way. The very happiness that you're pursuing, you'll find in the end you'll be defrauded in one way or the other. When you play with the enemy and what the temptations he gives you, he will defraud you. But secondly, the Bible tells us really, not that God doesn't bless us with happiness and many different things, he's gracious to us every day, we know that, but the main issue when it comes to our walk with God, what's required of us is godliness, righteousness. That is the requirement. That is the thing. It's not happiness that is the thing. I recently spoke with a woman who I know who was trying to justify a divorce from her spouse, mainly when it came down to on her happiness. That was our main ground for justifying it. But when I was trying to persuade her from the scripture, she was like, but my happiness, that's what it is. And you'll find that such efforts for happiness are futile. It will become like gravel in the mouth later on. So we need to, even in our weakness, remember those things at the end of it will not be blessed. The end of it will disappoint. And in our second outline, our second part of our outline, that is our second part of our outline, isn't it? Is the deception of it. And finally, in the last part of the outline as we close, the destruction of riches even if it's in a particular sin, and you end up being defrauded and you're filled with regret, why did I ever yield to the temptation of it, whatever the sin might have been. But we see in the worst case scenario, which echoes what the writer in Hebrews said about apostasy, that if you're thinking, even a lot of us, don't we try and justify sin, don't we try and justify it by saying, okay, I know this is what I'm thinking of or doing is wrong, but I'm going to repent after it, am I? I'm going to repent. But God warns in the scripture that each time we cash into that account of sin and we yield into temptation, there's a measure of hardening that takes place that wasn't there before we yielded to the temptation, but does manifest itself in our hearts after we've yielded. And believe me, honestly, the more you go to that cash register of sin and try and withdraw that account, should you say, and withdraw a deposit from it, the more your heart becomes hard and the more inclined to go back to it again and again and again. And before you know it, whatever time elapses goes by, you find yourself in a state of absolute unbelief and rebellion in the things of God, outside of the people of God, not desiring even outwardly anymore the things of God. And that's what we need to take heed to, I believe, tonight. All of us, every single one of us, whether we find, brother, I'm here and riches is the thing that I struggle with. Money is the thing I struggle with. I struggle with greed. Whether it's that particular thing, or it's whatever manner of sin, which all of us have our weaknesses in many different areas, and we can identify it on some level or the other. But we need to remember that it's a dangerous thing to play with the mercy and grace of God. We must come to God today, for today is the day of salvation, to repent afresh, that we would come and confess our sins to God, that we would come and repent and do the necessary restitution if needed in those who we've wronged in our sins, and make those wrongs righted. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for your privilege to look into even such a gloomy subject of sin and the absolute futility of it, that yet you are still a God of mercy, that in many cases there has been people only by your sovereign mercy that perhaps took your grace for granted and perhaps went to the account of sin and deposited one too many times, but yet somehow by your grace you delivered them, and we praise you for that. It's not of that person's own doing, but Lord, we recognize that there are many who have at least claimed a good profession but are now without the camp. They are now in absolute open rebellion and hatred towards you and no desire for the things of God. Oh Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from such a walk out of the faith of the saints, Lord. I pray that you would help us to stand firm and indeed endure to the end. We ask these things and your blessing upon the rest of our service in Christ's name. Amen.